Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings and chapter 3? 1 Kings 3. We're going to be looking together this evening at verses 10 through 28 of this portion of God's Word. Last week we considered how Solomon was met by the Lord at the city of Gibeon, and there encouraged to pray, to ask of the Lord whatever Solomon would want. And Solomon laid a great prayer before his God, and tonight we'll come to see the answer to that request. 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. When I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine. The dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. O Lord, as we study a passage that has so much to do with wisdom, we ourselves pray for wisdom, that we might understand what you reveal of yourself in this text, and we might know how to respond to the truth that you give us. O Lord, make known to us what you require of us, and help us to be a people who discern your truth, and may that truth change us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That statement from the lips of Jesus is one of the most well-known sayings of our Lord. And yet, I think it's one we struggle to believe. We worry about daily provisions. In our worries, we pursue other things. But our God, who is our Father, who delights to give good gifts, he really will abundantly bless those who put him first. Our text tonight is a living illustration of that truth. Solomon is invited by the Lord, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon did ask. However, his asking concerned not his own pleasure, but the welfare of God's great people. He sought not what he needed necessarily, not a selfish desire. He sought the kingdom of God. Solomon prays specifically for an understanding mind, a heart of wisdom, which could discern between good and evil, that he would govern this people rightly. Well, what becomes of his request? Well, let's see by examining three things in our text. First, I want you to see with me, prayer answered. Prayer answered. In verse 10, we read, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." Now, immediately, we should stop and reflect on that statement. What about this request for understanding, for wisdom, pleased the Lord? The text doesn't explicitly say, but I think the answer is quite clear. It's humility. Solomon is a young man, and young men are known to be rather cocksure, arrogant, adamant that they know what they're doing and no one needs to tell them. We'll see that rotten attitude displayed later on in this story with Solomon's son Rehoboam and his haughty friends. They'll throw their weight around in foolish pride, but Solomon seems to be cut from a different cloth. He's not eager to boast in his own skill to govern. He recognizes he doesn't have any. And indeed, he sees the source of understanding to rule is not in his own flawed heart. For he who trusts his own heart is a fool, Solomon will say later. The source of understanding is in his sovereign God. The Lord alone is the giver of wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So Solomon seeks this great God, humbling himself, and he prays. And in his humble request, we see a preeminent concern for others. While kings are often known for their glitz and glamour, their gold that they display, the advancing of their own agenda, irrespective of what's best for the people, Solomon has Israel on his heart. He's not craving temporal blessings or self-satisfaction. Lord, don't give me funds so I can build a statue for myself, as his older brother did. Don't give me a long life so I can show off my power. Don't give me vengeance so I can exalt my own name. I want a hearing heart that I might rule your people, that I might stoop and help them. Why does such a prayer please the Lord? Well, two reasons, I think. First, because God hates the proud. He hates them. Everyone who is arrogant in heart, Solomon will later write, is an abomination to the Lord. Brethren, do we keep that in mind when we come to pray? Do we not only make sure we ask, so we're not one of those who doesn't have because he doesn't ask, but do we ask and do we do so with right motives? We're not about advancing us. We're about serving the welfare of the people of God. And yet, in all of the situations in life, do we recognize that we're weak, that we're needy, that we have a great frailty of the flesh? I can't do anything for God's kingdom unless the Lord enables me. He must give grace. That's the attitude Solomon has. He's putting away pride. Are you doing the same? Do you seek the Lord in humility? Solomon's prayer is also pleasing because it reflects the character of him who will be the greater Solomon to come. The Son of God will take flesh out of a concern for the welfare of his people. Jesus' whole ministry, from beginning to end, where he gives himself up to a cursed death, the whole thing was a display of humility. And even as Jesus prays in his great high priestly prayer we've been looking at on the Lord's Day morning, as Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son," his prayers are not self-centered. He longs for his own exaltation so that his people might be rescued, that they would be raised from death, that they would be protected from the evil one, sustained in this world, and grow in holiness. Jesus never ceases thinking of what's best for us. That is a model for leadership. Indeed, in imitation of that attitude, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind consider others as more important than yourselves. It's striking to me, of all of Paul's exhortations, that one comes in a letter that he addressed first to the elders and deacons at Philippi. Who needs to model leadership? The elders and deacons. How do they do it? By humbling themselves for the welfare of God's people. That's the way of the kingdom. My friends, are we after our own way? Are we insisting on our own rights? Or are we putting God's people first? That's the pattern of our Savior. And it should be evident in us even when we come to pray. For the Lord tells us He hates the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that's precisely what He does with Solomon. Look at the grace bestowed beginning in verse 11. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word." In other words, I will answer your request. God says, verse 12, "Behold, I will give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." Now see in this text the kindness of the Lord. Here is surely, as we sang a minute ago, of a prayer-hearing, answering God. He doesn't say, "Ask," and then refuse you. He's ready to answer. And just as Solomon was given wisdom, James tells us all, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now, none of us are about to rule God's people. But do you need wisdom to parent well, to love your spouse, wisdom to make decisions about school, about marriage, about your relationships with non-Christians? Do you need wisdom to handle disputes in your family, difficulties in the church? Do you need wisdom to know how to speak to a hurting brother or sister in Christ, or how to admonish the unruly, or how to encourage the faint-hearted? When are we ever filled to the brim with wisdom? Well, if you need wisdom, ask your giving God, who is not stingy in pouring out His blessings. Indeed, Solomon will repeatedly exhort you in Proverbs. He says, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever else you get insight." Think of it like the get milk commercial. That's the goal. Get it. Whatever you have to do, get wisdom. He'll say to us, "How much better to get wisdom than gold?" Well, may we treasure what is truly valuable, spiritual insight, which comes through Christ. And I want you to see something here. In addition to this giving of God, this incomparable wisdom, the Lord also gives Solomon something he didn't ask for. He'll give him both riches and honor to make Solomon an unrivaled king. I want you to look at the heart of your God in this text. Is He not a God who is powerful to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think? Don't we see this even better in the gospel? Imagine a poor, lost soul simply crying out in desperation, "Oh Lord, save me." And yet what does God do for the needy sinner? He doesn't merely save from sin. He doesn't just cleanse. He constitutes righteous. He calls us His own sons. He conforms us to the image of His Son, and He will welcome us home into glory. This is a God who blows our mind with His unimaginable gifts. He delights to lavish grace upon us. Do you believe that about your God? Do you believe He's actually benevolent, that He's large-hearted, that He's ready not only to hear you, but to pour blessings out upon you? So often our struggle in praying, brethren, is we have hard thoughts of who God is. And we just don't really believe His heart is eager as a father to give good things. But see that here as He pours out these blessings upon Solomon. Solomon receives the blessings of riches and honor. And he'll later declare to us all in Proverbs 22, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Indeed, he'll tell us humility comes first and then honor. The pathway to blessing starts with a humble heart. We do believe it. Do we examine ourselves to see if we have humility? While the Lord hates the haughty, He dwells with the humble. And yet notice there's a conditional blessing the Lord extends in verse 14. He says, "And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." This word sounds very similar to the fifth commandment, doesn't it? Honor your father and your mother, and your life will be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Only here the idea is, honor your father in heaven, and he will bless you with many days. Of course, we're soon going to hear the tragic tale of Solomon's disobedience. And as a result, by ordinary standards, his life will be cut short. He will live to only 60 years of age because he failed to value godly living throughout his life. This promise and Solomon's subsequent failure is another biblical reminder to us that God blesses faithfulness. And yet, even in failure, Solomon has lessons to teach God's people. Solomon will write the book of Ecclesiastes, which we can think of something like his last will and testament. And he'll leave you with one final thought, that the heart of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. It took him a lot of mess to go through to recognize that was the way to live. But brethren, that is the way to live. And see the wisdom in Solomon through the Lord blessing us still. For from Solomon's pen come Proverbs and the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, bringing fruit to bear in our lives. Do you see how God has answered his prayer in a way that we could never even fathom? The word of God will come through this man to the blessing of God's people forever. Answered prayer. But secondly, I want you to see with me, thanksgiving rendered. Thanksgiving rendered. Verse 15. Upon waking up from this incredible dream where the Lord himself spoke to Solomon and answered his prayer, Solomon went back to Jerusalem to give thanks. Now, it's possible simply to read verse 15 as a bit of an appendix to the amazing words that were conveyed in God's answer and then just move on. But I don't want us to do that. I don't want us to miss what every great gift of God warrants: thanksgiving. So we read in verse 15 that Solomon came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. Now there are three actions in this verse of which we should take note. First, we're told Solomon stands before the Ark and he offers up burnt offerings, plural. Now, why does he do that? Well, burnt offerings always come in the context of sin. They are an acknowledgement of guilt, and they're a cry to God for cleansing. So even though Solomon had an incredible revelation and a dream from the Lord, even though God has said, "I'll answer your prayer," and he's pledging to give Solomon way more than he asked, still this young king doesn't come back to Jerusalem with a swagger. God met with me. I'm going to be wise and rich. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest that has ever lived. Now, there is no Ali type arrogance in this man. The first thing he does, rather, is say, "I'm a great sinner. I am worthy of death. I need your pardon desperately." Brethren, when God answers your prayers, do you remain conscious that you don't deserve the least of his blessings? Do you recognize, even when he has smiled upon you, bestowing his kindness, that you are still a great sinner whose only hope is the Lamb of God? The gifts of God should never produce a haughty spirit. Instead, they should make us stand in wonder that God would hear the prayers of a sinner at all. Why is it he would listen to my voice? That should bring great humility. Solomon doesn't just offer burnt offerings. Secondly, he makes peace offerings. Now, there are three reasons, according to Leviticus 7, to make a peace offering. One, you've made a vow Two, you're giving a free will offering to the Lord. Or three, a thanksgiving sacrifice. Well, thanksgiving seems the most likely based on what has just occurred in Solomon's life, the timing of it all. The text gives the impression that Solomon made a beeline to the ark in order to render his thanks to God. Indeed, what else could he do? He reminds us here a bit of David after the Lord made promises to him of a forever king. David sat down in wonder and prayed, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Solomon has the same attitude. He's overwhelmed by the goodness of the Lord, and he simply must render thanks. Was that how we respond to the gifts that God has given us? When he answers specific prayer, prayers for spiritual growth, prayers for health, prayers for the salvation of souls, prayers even over little things, do our hearts overflow with thanks to his name? Indeed, I tell you, we have even more reason to be thankful than Solomon. We haven't just received wisdom. We've received an indescribable gift in God's own Son. The darling of heaven, the Lord of glory, entered into this world to die for us. He washed us. He's gifted us his righteousness. We've been adopted into his family. We have a right to call on the name of the Lord. We have peace. We have abiding grace. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within. We have a heavenly home. Those are amazing gifts. Well, brethren, are we thankful? Are we regularly offering up praise, blessing God for all he has done for us? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" He says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." The psalmist doesn't mean he wants to show off his thanks before men, trumpeting righteousness, so to speak. He's saying, "I want to testify before other people that the Lord is my God, and I want to confess to everyone his great name and how thankful I am." Wasn't that precisely what Solomon is doing here? He's modeling before the people that he follows Yahweh, that he will serve the Lord, he will magnify his name. And indeed, in his commitment to the Lord, in his commitment to serve the Lord, we see further evidence of it. Thirdly, the third action, he makes a feast for all of his servants. Solomon is having all of his men eat a meal of covenant renewal, pledging loyalty to God and rendering thanks to him. Now, that's interesting that they would make a feast in thanksgiving to the Lord. The Lord has given us something like that as well in the new covenant. Indeed, that's what the Lord's table is for us, isn't it? We have a feast at the king's behest, and we give thanks to him, and we renew our covenant to God. Surely our weekly feast should compel us to be thankful as we look back to what Christ has done for us and we look forward to where we're headed. We're constantly being reminded of the great grace of God. The question is this grace producing gratitude in your soul? Indeed, is that gratitude not just evident in the abundant spiritual blessings that you know, but are you thankful for all of his gifts? For James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above. So, brethren, do we go through our days awed by the mercies of God, putting off sourness and grumbling, and instead erupting with thanksgiving to a God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve? May this episode in Solomon's life remind you of your constant duty to rejoice always, to pray continuously, and to give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Thanks rendered. But then finally, see with me, wisdom proven. Wisdom proven. After Solomon's declaration of thanks, a situation arises where the king's wisdom will be tested. Now, like most other matters that made it all the way to the throne, this case of two prostitutes is incredibly difficult. It probably was passed on by the minor judges in Israel who heard it, realized they couldn't solve it, and sent it on up. Well, Solomon first hears from the plaintiff, the first woman, a terrible story. how two harlots made their home together in a brothel. And both of these women had sons 3 days apart. But on the third day, while no other customers were in the house, no witnesses around, the defendant smothered her own baby in the night. It was an accident. It was awful. However, instead of just grieving the horrible loss, with bitter envy, she coveted the other woman's child. So she planted the dead child of her own in her fellow prostitute's bed, and she stole the three-day-old child from this other woman. Then she laid that nursing infant at her own breast. When the plaintiff woke up the next morning, she found to her horror a dead child beside her. Can you imagine the suffering of this woman, the heartbreak? And yet as she, likely weeping, studies the face of this child, she recognized, this is not my baby at all. That grief suddenly gives way to a measured joy. And yet then the joy is crushed with the realization of what has actually happened. See, the defendant has claiming now that the living boy is hers, and there's an argument. Well, at this point in the retelling of the facts of the case, the second woman, the defendant, she interrupts to stress the very fact that the living boy is hers. Now, how can such a case be decided with no additional witnesses to see what was going on? Justice, according to scriptures, is to be dispensed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But in this case, it's just, she said, she said. Perhaps you can identify with Solomon's dilemma when two of your children come to you to report on one another, and you can't figure out how their stories don't match, and you immediately recognize God alone knows the truth. Well, Solomon didn't try to poke a hole in the stories of these women, as what often we would do as parents. He simply repeats the facts. Let me make sure I understand the facts of the case. And then he moves to act. And as he does so, the reader of the story is left wondering, how is he going to get to the bottom of this? What could possibly draw out the real mother? Well, it's going to be the principle of compassion. However, it won't sound like compassion at first. For Solomon said, verse 24, bring me a sword. Now, one can only imagine how shocked the court servants must have been to hear the king request a blade. What was he going to do with that? What were these women thinking? Would he execute both of them for harlotry, which was illegal? Well, no. The deadly weapon is going to be used for something even worse. Verse 25, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Are you kidding me? Is this really the man of unparalleled wisdom? This is barbaric. Is the king out of his mind? Is complete foolishness. That is, until we realize the king had no intention of splitting the child in two. For the threat of the sword had its intended effect. The first woman responded with the most intense compassion. Her heart, verse 26, literally grew warm with tender mercies. She would do anything not to have her son sliced in half. She would yield her own rights. She would drop the case. She would even give up her treasured child to this nasty thief, to this horrible enemy. And yet the other woman responded with callous hatred. If she couldn't have the baby, no one could. So rather than treasuring the life of the child, she was willing to watch the infant be slaughtered. Her brutality made the answer obvious. The first woman, the plaintiff, she was the real mother. Thus the frightening scene turns into a blessed reunion as Solomon had the mother of the living child receive back her boy. Justice was done in a most remarkable way. And as the case closed, word spread through all Israel as to what happened. Thus we read in verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment of the king, and the judgment that the king had rendered, and how they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Solomon had prayed back in verse 9, literally for a hearing heart, to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. And now it's clear that a hearing heart to judge has been given. So the people stood in awe of their king. Why? Well, because they understand, one, he has the wisdom that belongs to God alone, and two, injustice will not be tolerated in his kingdom. Now, brethren, the question that we have to ask ourselves here is, what bearing does Solomon's wisdom proven in this strange tale have on us in the New Covenant? What relevance does this case with two prostitutes hold for us? Yes, we see in this text God answers prayer, but is there more? And I tell you, yes, there is more. Because while Solomon was wise, Jesus will say of himself in his ministry, someone greater than Solomon is here. You see, as we've already begun to learn, Solomon is a flawed king. Even the justice he renders is not absolute. It's not that Solomon doesn't long for equity and justice. He does. He prays for it in Psalm 72. He cries out, "Give the king your justice, O God." And yet that very psalm looks forward to a great king who will rule the whole world, who will crush the oppressor and save the lives of the needy. Solomon then, in his wisdom, gives us just a glimpse of such a great king. He's only a shadow of what is to come. Jesus Christ is the greater Solomon. He will save the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will rule with complete equity. So Isaiah will say of our Savior Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And what will it mean that Jesus possesses the Spirit without measure? It will mean with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will have a hearing heart to judge God's people. And the longing that we all have of wrongs being made right, like this prostitute wanted, the wrong made right, that longing we all have, Jesus will bring it to pass. He will raise up the afflicted. He will bring good news to the poor. It will all come to pass through Jesus Christ because he will regard the lowly. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will comfort the mourner. He will set the prisoner free. But how will he do those things? Well, as with Solomon's case, the wisdom will appear like folly at first. You see, the wise king who confounded religious leaders, who speaks with unrivaled power, he will end up receiving the sword from his father. He will be condemned as a fool, as a God-forsaken blasphemer and nailed to a cursed tree. The world will look upon him, see this cross and say, "This is foolishness." They will mock him and scorn him. But God will overturn the scoffers and demonstrate his remarkable wisdom as Jesus triumphs over Satan, sin, and death. Then we, brethren, with the eyes of faith, will see this is the most remarkable wisdom the world has ever known. This case really seemed unsolvable because here we had a people who were corrupt, who are wicked in every part, and they can't possibly stand before a holy God. God just can't forgive them. It would violate his justice. How can a holy God accept this sinful people? How can there be a just mercy? And God brings it by having his own son take our flesh, the infinite God clothed in finitude. And then he suffers and satisfies the infinite penalty due our sin, takes it away, rises in triumph, that we might be cleansed, that we, the holy, now holy people of God, might be made right with the Lord. What wisdom is in the gospel? Who could possibly think this up? The wise king then ascends to the right hand of the Father to rule in wisdom, and we stand in awe. We fear his greatness and glory because we see there's no one like him. And we recognize he who had understanding to overthrow the oppressor, the devil, and crushed him, he will bring injustice down. You see, just as Solomon revealed the hearts of these women, in an even more remarkable way, Jesus, in the day of his coming, will reveal all hearts. And in that day, he will judge the secrets of men. And then there will be justice. The question is, will we be able to stand before this great King on His judgment seat? Well, there's only one way. Only if we have run to Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we rest our souls in the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, looking to Him for our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, then wisdom to God, wisdom of God will be what He is to us, and He will shield us from wrath and welcome us into our heavenly home. Yeah, brethren, we can have the assurance that we have that wisdom from above even now in Christ. If we cling to Christ the King, we are a safe people. In the wisdom by which He conquered on the cross and rules the world and will judge it at the end, that very wisdom He is pleased to impart to us. So while you're passing through your days stuck in a multitude of dilemmas, while you struggle to know how to handle various situations, Christ is willing to give you His wisdom. He gives you the Scriptures to make you wise into salvation. He gives you the Spirit of wisdom in revelation and the knowledge of Him. He gives you even the very mind of Christ that you might know what pleases Him. So let us rejoice then in the wisdom found in our greater Solomon. And let us be a people who keep seeking wisdom from above. And let us respond with grateful obedience, glad hearts to this God who gives so much for us. Brethren, let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for the way that Solomon is a shadow of the great King to come. Lord, we pray that our souls would treasure Jesus Christ as He rules over all. O Lord, we do marvel at the gospel and the wisdom You show in it and how You make sinners right with You. Lord, we pray in view of that gospel we would see Your loving heart, and we would enter into Your presence and bring You our petitions, and then give thanks to You when You answer our prayers. O Lord, stir us to love You more and seek You more, for we ask it in the name of Christ the King, and all of God's people said, Amen.